My confession is that whenever the lectionary brings around again the great story of the promise once made to Abraham, the beginning of this people called Israel, I cannot help but wonder how the generations of preachers before me who did this work in times that were considerably more inhibited, I can't help but wonder how they explained the basic facts of this story. It would take some explaining, or if not explaining, it would take some pretty nimble euphemisms. We are told right at the beginning of the story, the most salient fact of all, Abraham is 99 years old, and Abram has no offspring. Now, it is true that he married a scandalously younger lady. Sarah is all of 10 years younger. Even so, there are some fairly obvious challenges here. Now, preaching is a sacrament with a recorded history. And so it is possible, if these things interest you as they interest me, to go back into that record and see how preachers of an earlier day dealt with these challenges. And a pretty common strategy was to assert that back when the world was young and the time since the beginning of creation was not so great, lives of such duration were common. It's basically the idea that in the ancient world there were giants on the earth. And if you think about it, you will see how there is a fairly evident parallel between our inherited tradition of legendary figures in the ancient world and the stories of gods and demigods that populate the founding narratives of other civilizations. But even by Jesus' own day, that explanation was a little less believable than it once had been. And I'll get to the evidence for that in a minute. Right now, let's just go back to the basic conundrum of Abraham. We ourselves know some examples of people who have lived into their 99th year. So bring the example of those people into your minds and imagine this exchange between them and God. I will make you the creator of a multitude of nations. Imagine John Evans hearing that. I mean, really? I think the way I might say this that is fit for the pulpit is simply to observe that we live in a historical moment that is perhaps unprecedented for its emphasis on extending the procreative life of the human species. And if you don't believe me, just watch the ads during the football games. But 99 years? It isn't just silly, it's simply incredible. And of course, that is really the point. As soon as he receives his new name, Abraham has a new covenant with God. But that covenant is not a one-way affair. God has chosen to make this covenant with Abraham because Abraham is faithful. Abraham, to hold up his part of the deal, must remain faithful. Said a little differently, the covenant doesn't work unless Abraham is willing to be part of it. God has made a covenant promise with Abraham, but Abraham, for his part, has to invest his faith in God keeping the bargain. It is a covenant of hope that gets made between God and Abraham and between God and us. We can't just respond to God's offer of a covenant by saying, well, thanks, that's really interesting, and I really am eager to see how this all unfolds. We have to accept the offer God makes and turn it into our own deepest, most cherished hopes. That does not come naturally. It does not come naturally to Abraham. Abraham is a sensible man. In this way, more than any other, he is truly our ancestor. When God makes a promise to him, Abraham's first reaction is to be pretty certain that he knows better than to fall for this crazy idea. We get a pretty edited version of the text from Genesis this morning that we heard Abby Strayer read. But this is what the rest of it says. The line right after the last line you heard is this. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" When I read this, I feel as though I recognize Abraham more clearly. Because when God offers me a promise, that is pretty much exactly what I do. I fall on my face laughing. At least that's my first response. And it was Abraham's first response as well. But it was not his final response. And on that hangs a great deal. Abraham does not become the ancestor of a multitude of nations until he first accepts and believes the promise God has made to him. And it is exactly what he manages to do. He takes the terms of God's promise and makes them his own most cherished hope. Then and only then do things unfold as God has promised. That is what Paul gets, and it's what he's talking about in the little bit of the epistle to the Romans that we heard Tim read this morning. Abraham did not receive God's offer of a covenant because he was a meticulous observer of the rules, for the simple reason that there was no Torah when this little exchange takes place. There were no laws. There was no covenant code when God's promise was made. Abraham received the covenant because he was faithful. He had what it would take to keep up his end of the bargain. The covenant we have is the new covenant that Jesus speaks of at that last meal with the disciples, and which we remember whenever we gather at the altar for Eucharist. The terms of it also are simple, and to our way of thinking, they are just about incredible. Here is what they involve. First, that we are meant to have eternal life, not just the temporary life we have in this physical and temporal world. Second, our inheritance of that life can be taken away from us by our own sin. That something can get in the way of our path and that life with God. And third, the death and resurrection of Jesus has given a means to us not to be separated by sin from that outcome, and to be assured that the promise that was meant for us from the beginning of creation will not be taken away. The plain truth is that when we hear all of that, shaped as we are by the ideas of our own age, we have great difficulty taking it seriously. Maybe we don't fall on our faces and laugh, but we don't really find any handles to grab onto that idea with. They are promises written in a language that we seem not to speak anymore. But what was true for Abraham is no less true for us. Covenants extended to us only become realized in fact when we accept the terms offered to us and turn them into our own most cherished hopes. Because, of course, when we do that, then we begin aligning our own choices, shaping our own behavior in ways that help us to do our part in bringing along the realization of the covenant's promises. Abraham laughs when he hears God's promise, but he accepts the terms of that promise as his own hopes. And that leads to a very specific outcome. Isaac is born. We might ourselves laugh when we hear the terms of Jesus' promise, but if we accept the terms of that promise as our own hope, then that leads to a very specific outcome. We begin to live as people aware of the profound gift that has been given to us. And our covenant of hope begins to bear fruit as we start living lives of gratefulness. But for that to happen, we have to suspend our disbelief. God has not given us this promise because we are good. God has given us this promise because God is good. We are called now to respond by giving up what must seem hardest for us to sacrifice, our skepticism. That is the Lenten challenge of a covenant of hope, giving up our skepticism, because skeptics do not end up in the kingdom of heaven. So let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, increase in us the gifts of faith, hope, and charity. And that we may obtain what you promise, make us love what you command. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.